As we continue in our series in the book of Hebrews, we'll be having the first of a two-part sermon today from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to see you all. I want to say thank you to those who've led us so far in the service. Thank you to Chris and to Langdon, Joshua, and Praise Team, as you've led us already. I think it's probably appropriate to say this here in this gathering. I also just want to say a word of congratulations to one of our members who was engaged this week, Josh Fletcher. So, Josh, we're so thrilled for you, brother. Yeah.
The Lord is good. The Lord is good.
Sorry to embarrass you, Josh. Just wanted to celebrate it. Okay, would you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for every blessing that comes from your hand. We receive those with faith, with thanksgiving, with gratitude to you. But Lord, we also recognize that life is not all blessing. Sometimes there is hardship and there is suffering. There are trials and this veil of tears that we walk through. And we pray that in those moments you would keep our faith from failing and that you would help us to take your hand and walk with you by faith, even if not by sight, and to trust and know your goodness. And so, Lord, in whatever season of life we may find ourselves, whatever needs of our heart are represented here today as we come before you, oh Lord, we pray that you would minister to those, that you would help us to understand your word today, help us to see its application to us, drive its truth home to our hearts, Lord, and fill those hearts with a greater love for Jesus and a greater trust in Jesus than we had before. Come and move among your people, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. All right. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to the text that Joshua just read for us. He is right in what he said, that this will be a two-parter. I had originally planned to preach all of verses 4 through 12, and maybe it's my long-windedness, maybe it's the difficulty of the subject matter. Figured out today we're only going to get through verse 6. So 4, 5, and 6, really short text, well, at least in terms of that length. All right, as you're turning there, let me tell you a story. In the small town of Bell Buckle, Tennessee, population 532, a man named Gary Cantrell holds an ultra-marathon event in his backyard. Cantrell himself used to be a runner in his high school days, although you wouldn't know it to look at him now with his pot belly and big white beard and red beanie hat on. He might pass for Santa Claus smoking a cigarette, though, and that does seem to look the part. These days, Cantrell gets his jollies watching the incredible endurance of others. His backyard, which features a 4 1/6 mile trail loop, is the site of Big Dog's Backyard Ultra, name of the race, and it's named for his pit bull named Big. The dog, unquestionably, has it the best of anyone on race week. The dog will be able to sleep, eat proper meals, get out of the rain, all precious comforts that the ultra runners will deny themselves over the days of the race. The rules for this race are unorthodox but simple. There is no finish line, only a last man standing. Runners have an hour to complete the 4 1/6 mile loop and are free to use the balance of their time, if they finish early, to eat or change their clothing or tend to the increasingly ghastly injuries that accompany running hundreds of miles. By the end, some racers have blisters the size of toes, knees the size of grapefruits, and very few remaining toenails. But every hour, on the hour, they have to be in position in the starting corral in order to remain eligible to run another loop. And this goes on, not simply for hours, but for days. I'll show you the hardest part of the course, Kentrell says, and points to the rows of lawn chairs under a canopy near the corral. It's between the start line and those chairs. The participants, to be sure, aren't sitting in the chairs because they're simply lazy. It's not hard to get out because they're lazy. They are winners of qualifying events or hand-selected picks by Cantrell. They come from 20 different countries around the world, and only 72 of them are invited to start the race at 7 a.m. Eight hours later, 69 of those 72 remain, but Cantrell waves it off. The race doesn't really begin until the runners have gone 100 miles, he says, and they've spent a night without sleep. That's when it gets really hard to get out of the lawn chairs. By dawn on day two, half the field has been wiped out. By nightfall on day two, the field is whittled down to 12, and by 7 a.m. on day three, only 4 runners remain. Hours later, it turns into a final two. A 51-year-old psychology professor at the University of Hong Kong named Will Hayward and 39-year-old Colorado marketer named Maggie Guterl. And then it happens. After an astounding 60 loops, 2.5 days, and 250 miles, Guterl finds herself alone in the starting corral as the clock counts down. "Make way for the runner," someone shouts, but Hayward never emerges. He's still stuck on the last loop trying to finish, looking emaciated, needing medical attention. Guterl has won the 7th edition of Big Dog's Backyard Ultra, and her reward is something as tiny as it is precious to these competitors. A small gold coin inscribed simply with the words, "I survived." I survived. More people have walked on the moon than possessed that coin. And Guterl has earned hers, a symbol of fortitude and perseverance. And now she needs to go and soak her feet. The author of Hebrews might have found these folks to be crazy. Maybe you and I do too. But nonetheless, he would have identified in them a trait that was in short supply in his own readers. Perseverance. Perseverance. We can practically hear the concern dripping from his voice in verses 11 and 12. He says, "And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." But that's just the problem here. Our author is not dealing with running Christians, but with dull, sluggish ones. The same word, in fact, that's translated sluggish or lazy in your verse 12 is also translated dull in the opening verse of this section back in chapter 5, verse 11, the text we looked at last week. Those words kind of form a frame around this unit. Our author doesn't mean by that accusation that they are physically sluggish. Instead, they have a spiritual apathy. Their apathy is spiritual in nature. The gospel that should have energized them had somehow fallen flat on their ears. The truths about Christ that should have seemed precious to their souls had somehow grown distant from their minds. The word of God that should have delighted them was something they no longer were even carefully listening to. Their learning was stunted. Their spiritual diet was infantile. And their growth was negligible of late. And while they should have been up and running in the Christian life, our author has found them to be sitting in the lawn chairs, as it were, a yawn of indifference snaking across their faces. This is where many of us might like to pull aside our author of Hebrews and offer him a little bit of unsolicited advice. When people act like this, partner, it's probably because they're not Christians in the first place, we tell him. And often that is fair advice, but our author here, notice, is actually convinced that it's not the case when it comes to his readers in verses 9 and 10. He remembers his readers' earlier works, They're acts of love. He has seen a supernatural change come over them. He is convinced that they really have come to receive the Lord's salvation. The problem is they're just not living in light of it right now. They found the going in the Christian life to be tough. They found the lawn chairs to be more comfortable. They found the view from the sidelines to be just fine. And what our author fears here is that their standing still in the Christian life could, if left unchecked, be the precursor to their abandoning the Christian faith altogether. To their not just remaining spiritual babies, but falling away from Jesus entirely, even after all these years. And thus, what they need, he judges, is the sternest of warnings he has given yet in this book. The sternest. Some hard words designed to shock them to get up out of their lawn chairs and back running again on the course. And so that in turn leads to today's main idea. This text is a warning against apostasy in order to spur diligence. Warning against apostasy in order to spur diligence, which is to say, it's a warning against falling away from Christ so that they will persevere in faith instead. Now, I know this passage is difficult. I know this passage is controversial. It's one of the most famous in the book of Hebrews for exactly those reasons. But I think as much as we want to wrestle and grapple with viewpoints and the data of the text, the worst thing we could do today is to consider it from only an academic standpoint, to hold it at arm's length from our own hearts, to think that the situation of these original readers could not be replicated among professing Christians today. In fact, it's very replicable, even replicable in our own hearts if we're not attentive to them. And so I'm praying today that the sober warning sobers us, that it makes us circumspect about our hearts and our lives, and that ultimately the Lord might use it to spur in us the kind of diligence that belongs to those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May God use today's text to help us keep running. Okay, my plan initially, like I said, had been to cover verses 4 through 12. We're going to do a more modest goal, verses 4 through 6. And so I'm going to read those verses to you. And then we'll talk about how to interpret them. Verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Have I mentioned yet this is a difficult text? It is. What I'd like to do, maybe as a way to proceed, is to sketch for you three of the most common interpretations that Christians make, two of which I'll commend to you, as those that I think can be squared with the rest of the text of Scripture and that certainly fall within the bounds of our church's statement of faith. Okay, so two that do, one that doesn't, and I'm going to start first with the first option, the one that doesn't, the one that I think is hard to square with the rest of Scripture and certainly with our statement of faith. Okay, it's the view that verses 4 through 6 teach that true Christians can fully and finally fall away from the faith, and that they can lose their salvation, as we might kind of say it in our vernacular. The reason that advocates say this, that they take this view, is because, for one, it seems to them that true Christians are indeed who is in view in verses 4 and 5. So, kind of to run through the data there. To have been enlightened, the first term there, would refer, they say, to the way the gospel's light breaks in on us, the way it illumines our hearts at conversion, and we begin to truly see with spiritual sight. To have tasted the heavenly gift, the next term, would describe the personal experience of receiving God's salvation through Christ. To have shared in or become partakers of the Holy Spirit would mean to have received His indwelling presence as Christians. And to have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come would refer to a personal experience of God's good word and of the Spirit's end time power being manifested among God's people even now in this present age. For this position, this all sums up all of these descriptions to the conclusion that true believers are in view here. These are Christians being addressed in verses 4 and 5. But then, following that, advocates of the view note that the same true Christians in verses 4 and 5 are pictured as irretrievably falling away from the Christian faith and from a state of grace in verse 6. Their hearts can grow so hard that they can be said to be crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Or maybe your Bible says putting him to open shame, subjecting him to open disgrace. Which probably means that they have in themselves the same mindset toward Jesus as those who originally did crucify him. They reject him so thoroughly that, were the opportunity at hand, they would have helped to drive the nails. They would spit upon him. They would mock him. They would put him to open shame. And notice in these verses that for those who do this, who fall away so finally and decisively, there can be no restoration to repentance. Verses 4 through 6 are in the Greek text actually one big long sentence, but the very first word of that sentence, but positioned in the front for emphasis, is the word impossible. So let me see if I can kind of read it and give that emphasis. For impossible it is to renew these people to repentance. That's what the Greek text is saying. Once they're gone forever. And all of that means then that in this first view, true Christians can fall away and lose their salvation, and that if they're consistently holding this, once that happens, the condition is irreversible. Now, what do we make of that view? What do we make of that view? For me, the greatest, the most glaring difficulty with it is that it is probably the same difficulty that's coming to your mind right now. Namely, that it seems impossible to reconcile that with a host of other incredibly clear Bible passages that teach so clearly that true Christians cannot fully and finally fall away from the faith, even though they may commit grievous sin and perhaps even continue for a time therein. So let me give you just a small sampling, and again, a very small sampling of many, many, many that we could quote. Here's one. John 6, verse 39, Jesus speaking. "And this is the will of him who sent me," Jesus says, "that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." How many will Jesus lose? Some? A few? Nothing of all the Father has given, but raise it up on the last day. Another. John 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus speaking again. "My sheep hear my voice," he says, "and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That is an ironclad promise, right? No one able to snatch you from the Father's hand. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, the golden chain of redemption. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Glorified there describing the culmination of our salvation, completion of redemption for us. Notice that. No one falls out of the chain. Right? To be foreknown is to be predestined, called, justified, and glorified. No one slips out. Romans 8, later in the chapter, verses 38 and 39. "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us once that love has been set upon us. One final verse, Philippians 1:6. "I'm sure of this," Paul writes, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Those verses, and so many more like them, make it impossible for me to accept the conclusion that Hebrews 6 is teaching that true Christians lose their salvation. If nothing in all creation can sever us from God's love, then that has to mean that you and I, as a part of that creation, can't sever ourselves from it. And if salvation began in the free choice of God, and if it depends on the intercession of Jesus, our high priest, and if it is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, then that means that a much stronger grip holds you than your own grip on God. It's His grip on you. And the grip of grace is too strong for Christians to wriggle out. God didn't choose you. God didn't save you to lose you. Option one can't be the right option. That brings us to the other two. And next, I want to present to you option two, which is a really common one, and one that does agree with, I think, the scripture passages I've just quoted, and one that certainly falls within the parameters of our church's statement of faith. All right, option number two is to agree with the folks from option one that the apostasy pictured is very real and very dangerous, but to disagree with them that it is true Christians committing it, but rather false professors, those who have made a false profession of faith. Now, let's run back through the passage. Let's think about the data and how this view understands the language. In this view, to have been enlightened refers to, at minimum, a coming to understand the Christian faith, and perhaps also, in addition to that, to receiving Christian baptism. There's some reason to think that perhaps this word came to connote baptism as well. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But at the very least, coming to understand the Christian faith. To have tasted the heavenly gift, in this view, might describe eating the elements of the Lord's Supper. To have shared in or become partakers of the Holy Spirit could mean experiencing, in a second hand, a mediated way, the works of the Holy Spirit among the Christian community. We see Him at work in others' lives. We're present for this manifestation of His power and His presence. And to have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, would refer to simply hearing the truth of Scripture, knowing its truth and goodness, seeing manifestations of the inbreaking of the age to come, probably through signs and wonders done in the midst of the early church, all while being gathered in the context of God's true people, those who are true believers. And yet, despite all of these advantages, despite professing themselves to have been Christians for a time, some people, the Bible warns us, will come to decisively reject Christ, to turn their back on their Christian faith, and to fall away, to be clear in the second view, not from a state of grace, not from salvation, not from the Lord's grip, but from the Christian profession that they once made. The parable of the four soils that Jesus tells in Mark chapter 4 teaches the same truth, right? There is a plant that springs up, appears to be healthy, vibrant, growing. There's no root. It dies. The Apostle John teaches this truth when he concludes about unbelievers who no longer identify themselves with the church. Quote, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." 1 John 2:19. So then, those who fall away were never truly believers to begin with. That's a very biblical doctrine. Now, if you take this view, I think it's important to stop here and give some application. First of all, while the author of Hebrews is clear about those whose rejection has become so decisive that they are, as it were, crucifying the Lord again, that they cannot be reclaimed to repentance, in the case of these people, pastorally speaking, it seems generally unwise for us to make definitive pronouncements about exactly who has entered into this unrecoverable state. Right? Seems unwise, at least while people still live. For instance, churches discipline and remove from membership people who have abandoned a Christian profession of faith or who no longer live consistently with one. And some of those people who are excommunicated continue on in this rebellious state until the day they die. But others later repent and are restored to God's people. So you see how it gets tricky to say which is which, especially early on? See why we would not want to equate the categories of the excommunicated with the unrecoverable. I would expect that there would be some overlap in that Venn diagram, but I would not expect the circles to be coextensive, right? So that all of one is all of the other. Because some hearts, in God's mercy, are softened later, and some straying sheep, praise God, are recovered. So that's the first pastoral application point. Second, we also don't want this verse to function as a barrier to people believing that they themselves can repent and be restored. Anyone, hear me clearly on this, anyone who has a desire to repent gives pretty clear evidence that he or she has not fallen into the irrecoverable condition our text describes. Repentance happens, after all, because God is drawing prodigals home. Now sometimes we think that forgiving them once prodigals have repented is where God starts getting involved. That's the first action he takes. That's not right. He's actually the one who's leading them to repent in the first place. He doesn't get active once we've reached the end of the lane back to the Father's house, but in motivating us to take that first step to turn toward home, right? That's God getting involved. So don't hear these verses and think that God doesn't want those who would like to repent. The very fact they want to repent is evidence that God wants them back. Anytime your heart wants to repent, know that you will find a God ready to forgive and ready to restore. Okay, that's an important application point. And that brings us, I suppose, to option three for interpreting these verses. And actually, cards on the table, this is the option that is most attractive to me. You don't have to agree. You're absolutely free to disagree, but this is the one that's most attractive to me. It's also totally compatible with our statement of faith. I think very compatible with the Bible verses about eternal security, sovereign grace that keeps us, that I read earlier. This view agrees with option two, that true believers cannot apostatize, cannot fully and finally fall away. But it agrees with option one, that the people described in verses 4 and 5 are in fact true believers. Well, then you're saying, how does that fit together? How does that make sense? In this view, this third view, the warning describes what would happen were Christians to harden their hearts and fall away. They'd be lost irretrievably. And the purpose of giving so somber a warning is to motivate Christians not to do those very things, that is, not to harden their hearts and fall away. The warning, we might say, is the means that God uses to keep them persevering, to lead them in perseverance. It's the way the sovereign grip of grace works in their lives. Designed to make them say, if I keep this up, this drifting away from Christ, I could drift myself right into this irrecoverable condition that these verses are warning about. I therefore need to turn back to Jesus. Now, the third view is not opposed to the notion of sovereign keeping grace that we've described. In fact, the warnings in Scripture are the tools that sovereign keeping grace uses to motivate endurance in us. And the advantage to me here of the third view is that this view allows us to take the terminology in what seems to be the most natural way. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word, the powers of the age to come, as referring to the genuine experience of salvation, not just initiation in the Christian community or proximity to God's work. Seems like the most natural way to take the language. And the purpose in this view of bringing up this flood of terms, one after another, for the readers to hear, is to make them recall these very experiences in their lives. And as each of those begins to flood their mind, the collective weight of them begins to pile up and make the reader realize he's come too far, experienced too much, been blessed too greatly to turn his back on God and this salvation that he gives. Think about, the author is saying, when God shone his light in your life and you began to really see for the first time. Think about how you've tasted the sweetness of the salvation he gives and how you've communed with the Holy Spirit and savor the goodness of the Scriptures and seen the manifestations of His power in your midst. Can you really bear to turn your back on all of this? Can you really walk out on such richness of grace? Be warned, if you do, there will be no return to it, no coming back into that realm of light and life. I don't think it would be right for us, for the readers, these first readers, to read an exhortation like this, to persevere, and to brush it aside or blunt its force using the doctrine of eternal security. Remember that there are twin truths that the Bible teaches. First, that true believers must persevere in the faith. And second, that true believers will persevere in the faith. And you can't pit those against one another and use the will passages to blunt the must passages. You have to give each its own voice to speak. True believers will be kept to the end, protected, as the Apostle Peter says, by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. But actually, maybe you noticed, I only quoted part of that verse, 1 Peter 1:5. The entirety of the verse reads, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected by faith. So yes, God is doing the protecting, He's doing the keeping, He's doing the guarding, but He keeps us through, that is, by means of our personal continued reliance upon Christ. Making sure that the flame of our faith never fully or finally flickers out. And that, those twin truths, can lead to both wonderful declarations, nothing can sever us from Christ's love, no one can snatch us from Christ's hand, and also to important imperatives. Those who abandon the faith cannot enter God's rest, chapters 3 and 4. You cannot fully and finally fall away from faith in Christ and be renewed to repentance, chapter 6. Believe and keep on believing, the thrust of the whole book. And that's probably the best place for us to end today with some concrete application about this subject. I think whichever view you take, and really rooting that it would be either view 2 or 3, when you come across someone who is drifting away from a profession of faith, or drifting from a lifestyle that reflects that profession of faith, what do you say to them? What do you say, and how can you be used for good in their lives? I think that the counsel we give would actually be pretty similar and pretty simple, regardless of whether we think this person, this is a person who has never believed yet, or a Christian who is straying. I'm not even sure we have to know the answer to that question to know what to say. The counsel is, each and every time, to repent and believe. Whether they're doing it for the first time or doing it afresh, repent of sin, turn and leave the way that leads to death, and believe upon Jesus Christ. Entrust yourself to the one who has died in sinner's place and has risen for their justification. So that's what we say. I think how we say it is important too. We don't want to say this with indifference to them as persons, like they are piece of old drywall and we're the sledgehammer of demolition. We want to say it winsomely. We want to say it kindly. We want to say it with tears in our eyes, perhaps, as we point to the beauty of the gospel and the Christ who receives repentant sinners who will come to Him. We tell them about the beauty of life lived in the light, about joy of the Holy Spirit, about what it's like to have our spiritual palates ablaze with the savor of eternal salvation, with a word that is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb, and with end-time power at work in our midst. We warn them, certainly, in no uncertain terms, of what happens to those who leave the faith and never come back. But we also tell them about how good life is in the Father's house at the end of the lane, about roaring fires and royal robes and fatted calves, and life so good with the Father that soon our feet forget the itch to stray. I'm brokenhearted about some of the apostasies that I've seen over the years. Maybe some of you who are about my age listened to a lot of Cademan's Call when you were a teenager or in your 20s. You can hardly believe what it's become of Derek Webb now, how he's abandoned a Christian profession of faith. I was never greatly influenced by Joshua Harris's ministry or his books, but I did consider him to be a gospel ally. And that at least until the news came out last year that he no longer counts himself to be a Christian. And there are others, certainly less prominent, known to smaller numbers, that I've lamented over the years. I can think of people I've taken on mission trips. I think of people that I've read the Bible with in my office. I can think of apparent Christians that I've stood beside and sung beside in corporate worship. And I can promise you this, Christian, that if you live long enough as a Christian, you will see people walk away from it all. You will see it happen. And it will tear your heart out each and every time. It's one of the most painful parts of the Christian life to see those that in the race of the Christian life you were once running shoulder by shoulder beside suddenly drop out of the race and be gone from your sight. To see the field thin by one more, as it were. And it makes us think about our own hearts. We know our own weakness. We know our own remaining sin. We know the proclivity of our own feet to wander. And so we have to pray with real earnestness, Lord, make me an ultra marathoner of the Christian life. Please keep my spiritual feet moving mile after mile and day after day and year after year. Keep those feet going until they one day land on a better pavement that shines, the streets of gold. We don't read this text and we don't pray that prayer to encourage a sense of fear and trepidation on your part that God might not answer that request. He will. He will for His people. Because all whom He foreknew and predestined and called to salvation and justified through the blood of His Son, He also glorified. Let's pray. God, glorify us, we pray, which is to say, keep us. Keep our feet from straying. Keep us from spiritual drifting. Help us when we have sinned to repent quickly and to make those seasons of straying very short, to return back to You. Lord, perhaps even in our hearts this morning, we need to do this. Perhaps this very week we've been straying and we need to come back to You, back to the Father's house where feast and celebration and fatted calves and royal robes await, where there's a blazing fire and a warm embrace, and a Father who reminds us how good it is to be with Him, so good that we should have never left in the first place. So Lord, keep Your people. Guard us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.